For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for this time to be together, and just we believe that what you said is true when we gather in your name, that you're present in our midst, and here we are. So we're seeking you out here tonight, Lord, through your word and through our fellowship together, and we ask that you'd give us that ability to set aside the things that are competing for our attention tonight, and that we could focus on you, and that you would use this time to just move toward us in a way that helps us understand what is that next step of faith that you're calling on us to take in our relationship with you. So thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for an awesome fellowship, and we just lift ourselves up to you in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. We're pressing on through in our study of the book of Colossians, that in a broad sense we've just kind of described as a letter about the incomparable Christ, because that is really the core of the thing. It's about the misunderstandings and how Paul answers them to both Jewish backgrounds who have questions about who the Messiah is, and also from the Gentile background who have no category at all, even for the idea of monotheism, the question of the idea of one God. And so Paul is really just laying out answers to their questions about who is Jesus Christ and what does it mean to be in relation to him. And that's really the focus of our passage tonight. It's really an important and transitional couple of paragraphs in his letter. Let's pick it up from the top in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He says, you have been firmly rooted and now are being built up in him, establishing your faith strong and vigorous in the truth that you were taught. Let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for all he has done. So here, and especially in verse 6, he says, as you have received Christ, as you came into a relationship with God through Christ, and all that that implied and all that that was about, he says, we want to move forward and continue with Christ in just the same way. And so he's going to lay out over beginning here and ending really in chapter 4, verse 2. He's going to unpack what does it mean to walk with God through Christ? What does it mean to have a relationship with God where he comes alongside, he's in you, he's a part of your life, And he's living life and he's doing life with you. What is it like? What does it mean to have the living God, the Lord of the universe, walking through life with you? And so that's what he's going to describe over the next chapter and a half. That's the focal point of what we're going to talk about here tonight. We're going to just kind of lay the foundation, the groundwork for that, and which he then kind of describes in three terms in verse 7. He says, how do we walk in him? Well, he uses three metaphors. Being rooted, there's the agricultural thing, the botanical metaphor. There's the construction metaphor, being built up. And then there's the other kind of picture of just of overflowing, of a cistern or some container, just completely so full that nothing can hold all that is in it. And Paul is saying here, that the way forward in the Christian life is the same way as we began the Christian life, and that there are these three kind of things that we keep in mind to clarify for us, to keep in mind in a central way, this, my friends, is the way forward. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about walking with God. Now, we began with the whole idea of being rooted firmly in him, and I've circled a couple of words because they just are a part of this whole section. He says about the being rooted, he says, you have been firmly rooted. And so there's a past tense that we need to take in consideration when we think about moving forward in our life with Christ. And that's important because he's saying that there is a settled certainty about the Christian life that you need to understand and that we need to begin with. That religion points us to a picture of doing for God, of following the right rules, obeying the right rituals and observances of various kinds. And we seek to placate God. We seek to please Him somehow with our behavior. Doing the right thing. Being good, following the code. Doing better than the next guy. Whatever it is. Boy, I've always wondered how good would be good enough. How would you ever know if your behavior was pleasing to a morally perfect God? It's the real problem with legalism and the idea that we could make ourselves, present ourselves acceptably to God. From the Bible's point of view, just utterly trivializes who God is. He's not some forgetful old man who didn't remember those things that you did or whatever. And as much as you try to clean up your act on the outside, that you've got all this internal stuff going on as well. There's no way that we can just present ourselves to God acceptably. That religion is a false start. And biblical faith and the message of Christianity is fundamentally different than any kind of religious outlook at all. Because it doesn't talk about what we do for God. It speaks of the past as being a settled certainty, something that's done. What Christ did is done. What Christ did was sufficient. So if we come into a relationship to God through what Christ has done for us, there's no other question that we need to answer. That's why he says in verse 6, the way that you came into a relationship with God through Christ is the way that you walk with him. It's a done deal. It's settled. Where we stand with God is a settled matter. Well, we'll unpack that in just a couple of minutes. A second thing he says is that we are being built up in him. And I say I'm with Lou because that's a cue to tell you about the fact that I'm leaving town tomorrow. For a while. Not that long, actually, only a couple of weeks. But the point is, I'm going to Ethiopia to visit someone that many of you know very well, Aklulu Kasa, who has been sent out through this group, who is himself a native Ethiopian, has gone back to plant churches among the Ethiopians. They've got 19 of these groups going. Pretty remarkable since they had less than half that a year ago and we sent them out. Anyway, the point is this. The first time I was in Ethiopia with Lou, it became apparent that what he had said about himself wasn't entirely true. That is to say, I knew that he had a dad and his dad was well known in Ethiopia. What I didn't realize is that his dad died the week before we got there, our first visit a couple of years ago, and that they were doing his memorial service on national television. And because here was a guy who was very important to Ethiopian history, he's one who really averted a civil war in the early 90s, well, earlier than that, in the 80s. So he's very well known. He was a member of their equivalent of the parliament, their equivalent. Everywhere you went, everyone knew this guy, loved by all, considered to be just and an advocate for rights for everyone. And he died, and his son, his oldest son, is our friend Aklulu, which in Ethiopian culture is really significant because he's the eldest son, and in the Amharic language, Aklulu means crown. That my eldest son he's my crown. He's my jewel. He's my legacy. He's my treasure. That's what that means. And so everywhere we went, and we went to a number of towns throughout Ethiopia, the mayor would come out and visit us. And we would be taken around all over the place. And the idea was, as long as we're with Lou, we're golden, right? Now, if we're not with Lou, that's a problem, but if as long as we're with Lou, what's true of Lou becomes true of us. See, he was roll the red carpet out because here's a man of stature and importance because he is the son of the more noble casa. So what's true of dad is true of son, and anyone associated with son gets the same kind of treatment. Well, in a rough kind of analogous way, this is what Paul is saying, that what is true of Christ is true of everyone who identifies themselves with Christ. And so that the prerogatives that Christ has, the authority that he holds, the stature that he has, is a stature shared by everybody who is in Christ, who's connected to him by faith. And so Paul is going to roll this out in four ways. He's going to talk about our roots in four ways and talk about how is it that we are connected with Christ so that what is true of him becomes true of us, and the difference that makes in terms of living the Christian life. So this is really awesome. Let's just take a look at the passage. And I've kind of done some diagramming on here to show you how the structure of the thing is built around these ideas that we're describing right here. Verse 8, he says, "Don't let anyone lead you astray with empty philosophy and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the evil powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ, the fullness of God lives in human flesh, and in him," there's that language, "and the first thing that is true of us in him," the first of the four, "you were made complete, and he is the Lord over every ruler and authority in the universe." He goes on, "Secondly, in him," verse 11, "you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. It was a spiritual procedure, the cutting away of your sinful nature. Third," verse 12, "for you were buried with him in baptism, and with him you were raised up to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. And now the fourth," what does it mean to be in Christ, rooted in him? Verse 13, "you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, having forgiven us all our sins. He canceled out the record that contained charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to a cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ." Okay, so here it is. Four ways that we are rooted in Christ. The first is that we have a new future. It says in verse 10, "In him you were made complete." In the Greek, the word is epitelios. And which is kind of important because it is a word that carried a lot of significance or meaning to the way that Greek people thought about the world. And the idea here is that all things that exist, exist for what they called four causes or four reasons. There's a material cause that says, what is the thing made of? There's the efficient cause that says, how did it get here? And then there's the final cause that says, what's the purpose of the thing? And then, very importantly, the formal cause that says, what kind of thing is it? What exactly is this thing? And by answering those four questions, ancient Greek science really began to take shape and is really, in some ways, significantly, the vestiges of this are part of our own scientific inquiry today. Well, that's where that word comes from, and it becomes actually kind of significant to what Paul is teaching these Colossians. Because, to use the example that the Greeks used, acorns have everything they need to become oak trees. Think about it. Okay, now they need sunshine and rain. They need physical conditions around them. But within the acorn itself resides all of the information that seed will ever need to become this gigantic oak tree. Do you understand the point here? Paul is saying, in essence, the same thing about the Christian life. And what he is saying is that when we come into a relationship with God through Christ, we have been made complete. Complete or perfected or lacking in nothing or mature. The words are interchangeable almost in the Greek. But epitelios is the idea that where you are now is the germinal state of what you will one day become. And it carries with it that certain idea that this is where it's all heading. This is the reality of it. And so the point that he's making is that we know how the story turns out. We don't have to become something that we are not. All we have to do is grow in who we already are. And so with that then comes the idea of assurance. God's not asking you to be somebody that you're not. All the Christian life is you becoming increasingly who God made you to be. I think that's revolutionary and remarkable. I've always thought of the idea of getting right with God, of being religious or whatever, is the process by which I set aside all the things that I like and that I think are important to me to take on to myself stuff that I don't like but which for some reason has to please God. And so it's just sort of this self-denying duty that religious people undergo to try to change who they are before God. And Paul's like, it's not that way. You have been made complete. There's nothing about you at the core and in the essence that has to change, but rather the idea is that what is within you, what God has built within you, has to come out, has to manifest itself. And that's a very, very different idea altogether. Paul says to the Philippians, using the same language, he who began a good work in you will complete it. The acorn is there, and one day, because of the sovereign power of God, that acorn is destined for oak treedom. The Bible talks about that in terms of like we are sons and daughters of God. We have an inheritance. We're heirs awaiting the fulfillment of our inheritance. It's that same idea that we are who we are before God by His doing. Everything is established, and we're just waiting for that time when that final transition will come to pass, where that the shell will break loose, the sapling will come up, and that enormous tree will begin to take shape. And that is a certainty. Because why? Because he who began the work is not you. You didn't start it, right? God did. And he is the one who will complete it. Second, he says, in him you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure, thankfully. The idea here, and circumcision, of course, was a big deal for Jewish people because it marked their covenant relationship with God. That's what began with Abraham. And so everyone who follows in the line of Abraham undergoes circumcision as a physical recognition for the men that we are sons of Abraham, that we're a part of this new people of God. And that's the whole idea that it was meant to establish, is that there's something fundamentally different about God's people from all others, because God has chosen us to be His people and to establish with Him a unique relationship. So there's a change of identity. Paul uses that in this sense to say we've not been circumcised physically, but it's like something's been hacked off. And that, he says, is our sinful nature. That ego, that fallen part of your life and mine that drives us in our pride into self and away from God. And Paul is saying here, as he does also in Romans 6, verses 16 and 17, and other places, that God has rendered that part of our being inert. and inactive. And when we come into a relationship with God, something changes about who we are, which is namely that we are adopted into this covenant family, that God begins a relationship with us that's a real sweet thing. That's why Jesus said, when you talk to God, address him as Father. He's not just some principle out there or a cosmic judge, although he does play the role of judge. But to his children and to those who are in relationship with him, we're part of the family. We're sons and daughters of God. So there's something very important then about that. And thirdly, he says in verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism, and with him you were raised to a new life. So the third idea of what we're rooted in Christ, with Christ, new life. The principle of representation, just like Lou's father was the representative of his family. What was true of him became true of Lou and everyone associated with him. He was a man of honor. He's the one for whom people roll out red carpets. And so his son, who is represented by him, gets the same sort of treatment. And so do we as his friends who connect with him, who identify with him. And what we're learning from the scriptures is that Christ came into the world. He took upon himself the burden of our guilt before God. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. And he was put to death. He was killed and he was buried. And those of us who identify ourselves with him, who trust in what he did for us, in a profound way, are represented by his work in the sense that the death that he died was our death too. We died to sin so that when God raised him from the dead, victorious over the penalty of sin, paid for entirely so that death could no longer hold him down, we also are identified with that resurrection. So just as Christ resurrected from the dead, so we too have a new life and the hope of resurrection before us. And we become alive in God's Spirit, fundamentally changed. And how sweet the new desires and the new way of fulfillment are that the Spirit brings to us. You know, let me just put it honestly before you. Life apart from God is a failed project. You were never designed to be your own God. You were never designed to live independently from God. And when we try to do that, what happens is we do ourselves great damage. We damage our souls. We damage relationships and anyone close to us. And ultimately and fundamentally, we find that we are utterly disconnected from and alienated from God, who created us to draw our life from him and to live in relationship with him. That's God's intent. And when we come into a relationship with God through Christ, and God makes us alive and new in him, gives us new life through the Spirit, something sweet happens at that point, which is that new person that has been caused to live within us by the Spirit also begins to manifest sweet desires. Desires that at one point in our life we might have just abhorred and said, that's insane. Desires like to serve and to love other people more than ourselves. What? You know, in a culture like ours that is all about self, that says that our highest good is served by the meeting of our every desire, God puts a different kind of desire in us because we've been made new in him. A desire to be like him and to find deep fulfillment and satisfaction from obeying the promptings of the Spirit within, the new person that we've become. So that in actuality, the reality is that as we walk with Christ, And as we begin to increasingly experience the reality of the new person that we have become, and we listen to his promptings and are in that sense changed by them, then we find a level of deep satisfaction, of closeness with God and closeness with other people that we were never capable of experiencing before. It's really quite revolutionary. The thought that as we trust Christ and begin to walk with him and to say, what I'm about, God, what I want to be about is the things that you're about. And I want to follow you even into difficult relationships, into difficult circumstances, to set aside my own interests, to trust that you are adequate alone. It has this incredible effect on our lives, and we become free of the things that we had taken upon ourselves the burden of fulfilling. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to succeed. I'm going to go out there and have a romantic conquest or whatever it is. And these things, I just know this is going to make me satisfied. And the weird reality is, and so many of us know this, you set up these agendas and you fulfill the agendas and then there's just that sense of emptiness. Because the sense of fulfillment that we get is only as good as the thing that we seek fulfillment in. Right? That's why we find so many people in the transition points in their life empty and often seeking, because I've worked so hard to get to this place and now that I'm here, it's just not that great. It wasn't what I thought it would be. For so many of us, our careers can be this way. We feel like, you know, I've worked so hard so many years to get to this place that I am and now I've gotten there and this cubicle kind of sucks. And my boss definitely does. And all of the things that I thought that I would get from this, the sense of security and importance, you know, I'm just barely holding on. That's the world we live in. And we can just extrapolate out from there in any direction. And God, through his Spirit, brings us alive to pursue things that God created for us to enjoy, and a way of living that is so fulfilling and so sweet, because this is God's design for us. There's just something very different about that agenda. Lastly, a new verdict. He says, God made you alive with Christ. And how did he do this? It says, having forgiven us all of our sins. In verse 14, he uses the language of Roman jurisprudence. He says he canceled the record that contained the charges against us, and he took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. And here, so the imagery is quite clear. There's a certificate of debt that every convicted criminal in the Roman Empire got, and that thing would just be the charges that are against you. And so just think about it yourself. What would be the charges against me? Well, you don't have to think very long. And the longer you think, the longer the list gets. That is a certificate of debt. You have a debt. You owe the state. And therefore, the punishment that is meted out to you is meant to pay that debt you owe. And so, if you're doing time on your jail cell, is your certificate of debt. And it says, boom, there it is. And here's all the things that Dr. McKibben has done. And, well, we ran out of ink. We couldn't quite finish it. But there's a lot there. And so when people walk by his cell and he's like, oh, yeah, you know, and he's really bummed out, we don't feel sorry for him because we're like, oh, well, he's getting what he deserves, right? Right. Now, when he has finished paying us what he owes us for his violations of our social contract, we stamp on his certificate of debt a word tetelestai, paid in full. We roll up the scroll, we lay them out of the can, and we hand it to him. He's free to go. Now, Paul is using that same picture to show us exactly what Christ did. Because he took upon himself the record that contains charges against us, the so-called certificate of debt. And so there it is on his cross, your certificate of debt and mine. And all of the things that we are guilty of are on his cross, and he pays the price for what we deserve. And so that as Christ then, recognizing that his death is not a tragic accident, he's not just some sort of a martyr for a cause or whatever, he chose this path from the very beginning. John the Baptist, and seeing his cousin Christ come into his public ministry, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's why Jesus Christ came into the world, because you've got a certificate of debt that is so massive you could never pay for it. And now Christ pays for it. And so the last words gasping out of the mouth of Christ as he is hanging on the cross, tetelestai, paid in full. And what does that mean? It means that we, our debt that we owe God, our guilt has gone away. There's an important difference in the biblical description of this. In our day, we parole criminals after they spend a little time or whatever. You know, we're overcrowded in our jails. It doesn't really seem to do much good. We parole them. They're sent out on parole. And what does parole mean? You're free, but, right? You're free, but if you screw up again, bam, back to the slammer you go. If you don't connect with your parole officer, boom, back to the slammer you go. If you do anything wrong, boom, back you go. What is that? That's religion. That says I'm one bad decision away from losing it all. And that God, the cosmic parole officer, is watching. But the biblical view is that God, through Christ's cross, pardons us. A pardon is an executive decision that says, you will never be tried for this crime, and before the court, you are completely innocent, no matter what evidence might be brought to you, brought before us about you. You are innocent. That is pardon. It is fiat. It is decided. You're free. That is the essential core reality of the Christian message right there, that Christ took on your certificate of debt. And so we have a new future, complete in Christ, a new relationship with God through the Spirit, a new life that we've come alive to Him, and a new verdict on us. I'm going to suggest that's pretty good news. That's real good. That is the gospel. Gospel means good news. When we talk about what is Christianity really about, it's about that. That's what it's about. And now Paul says, that's what you have been rooted in. That's the soil that you grow out of, out from. And how do you grow? He says, we're now being built up. Here's the second metaphor. What does it mean to be built up in this person that we've become in Christ? Well, he says, quite unambiguously in verse 6, that you build the same way that you were rooted or grounded. That as you received Christ as the Lord, so walk in Him. And so that language becomes also very important. You continue in the Christian life the way it begins for you, which is how? It's by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. Receiving. What that means is that God has your certificate of debt. With His own blood, He's paid for what you owe. It's got to tell us thy stamped right on it, and now He is holding it out to you, saying, it's paid for, take it. Before it's to do you any good, you've got to receive it. You've got to say, yeah, that is my certificate of debt, and thank God it's been paid for. And so there is that act of my will in humility coming before God that says, I don't deserve the standing that I have with you. But I'm prepared to receive it from your generous hand. To receive Christ is a decision that we make before God. No one becomes a Christian by birth or through osmosis or any other way. We all come the same way, which is that we just quiet our minds and heart before God. And we agree with Him. I'm far from you and I'm guilty before you. But I see what you have done for me in the cross, that you've paid the debt that I owe. And I thank you for that, and I want to receive the gift of forgiveness that comes through your generous offer. I want to receive that. I want to accept that like one would accept a gift. That's what grace is, charis. It's a gift. That's how we began. And we continue the same way. Now he says, giving it a little bit more texture here in verse 7, he says, we're built up in Him, established in our faith, strong and vigorous in the truth that you were taught. And so truth strengthens and invigorates this process of going from the acorn to the oak tree, of becoming mature in Him. How so? Three ways. First, that truth is a key that liberates us from lies. We've learned to live in a house of lies, in a cell of lies. And truth opens the door to freedom from the lies that we've been fed and the lies that we have embraced and the lies that we have lived. The best way, I think, to illustrate this is by way of contrast. Many years ago, there was a German philosopher and theologian by the name of Helmut Tellicke. And Tellicke had a sense of purpose that God laid on his heart during the troubled 1930s and 40s in Germany. Those were really dark days for the world, but certainly for Germany. And there was a whole network of underground believers in Germany. The most famous of them is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Maybe you've heard of him. And after the war was over, Tellicke went around and spent 10 years visiting former Nazi soldiers in prisons, in hospitals, in sanitariums, on the street, everywhere. And he wrote a book called Nihilism, Its Origins with a Christian Answer. And nihilism is just the idea of nothingness, no meaning, no purpose. And he said that is the word that captures a whole generation of people who have embraced and lived for a lie. And their lives are destroyed by lies. And he describes how the truth about Jesus Christ, his gracious love, his offer to enter into a relationship with us, to become new in Him, not the man that I once was, but a new person in Christ, just utterly revolutionized and gave hope and reality to thousands of people who had embraced and paid dearly for this lie. Well, our lies are different, but no less lethal in this culture. The lies that we have embraced about what does it mean to be successful, to be somebody, to find real contentment, these things have a small shred of truth shrouded in an enormous lie. And we pay the price for this lie. We sense it within. We sense our own inner discontent with the things that we are about, that we pursue, that we've tried to pursue, the things that enslave us, that what were once vices have now become habits for us. And truth liberates. Jesus said it like this. He says, if any of you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth frees. It's when we're able to not bend reality to our desires or bend the truth to the consensus of what our culture thinks or believes, but when we bend to the truth as God has established it, then there is an effect, which is that we become free. Freedom is God's intent. Freedom to be the person that God intended for us to be and to experience Him in this deep way. Freedom from despair, from futility, from anxiety, from judgment, from isolation. How do we get to those places? Through embracing lies. That's how we do that. That's how we get there. Our hopes are dashed on the rocks of reality and we're in despair. We set out on a course that is a fool's errand because we're off course. And so we sense the futility of the thing. We find ourselves in anxiety, knowing that we're chasing things that can never really satisfy. We are bound up in judgment, either accusing others because they failed us in some way, and we're just caught up in that kind of bitterness, and failure, and anger. Or maybe we sense that from God. Ultimately, we're driven further and further into ourselves, a world of isolation. That is our culture. That is the modern, the postmodern American culture. And the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth in His Word speaks directly to those things and frees us to live a different way before God. We're transformed, we're built up through truth because truth is an X-ray revealing our inner life. That's the part of truth that I'm most uncomfortable with. Sometimes I just don't even want to know what's down there. How about you? And yet, here's the way Hebrews puts it. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Oh, my God. So here we are. We're seeking God out through His Word, and that Word is piercing deeply, cutting that trench right into, oh, that's me. I'm like that. And God's Spirit uses these truths to say, yeah, that is like you. And see how that works itself out in the way that you're living your life. And you're like, ugh. But it's not all bad news. Because once the heart has been opened and revealed and the true you is, boom, undeniable, then there comes with that the truth that God has made you new and that we are not subject to our failures, to the habits of the heart that have led our ship onto the coral reef or whatever. And that God gives us clarity to move beyond the things that He's revealed in our hearts to experience real victory in our lives. And lastly, we can be built up in this person that we've become in Christ, strong and vigorous in the truth, because the truth is a flashlight shining our path. I like that metaphor from Psalm 119, where he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You want to have clarity about life? Get into God's word. Study the word of God. Read it. Reflect on it. Say, "Lord, what does this mean for my life?" He will lead you, and He will guide you. Lastly, our last point, he says, let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for all He has done. So, we remember our roots, right? The foundation. We build by remembering, by continuing on the way that we began, by feeding our soul with God's word. And then thirdly, let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for what He's done. That's an important part, the heart of gratitude. How appropriate to end with this. Gratitude for what? Well, just a few small things. A new future that God has given to us. A new relationship that we never deserved. A new life, a new verdict. That's not a bad day. And so there's something for us to really think about here. Is my life overflowing or am I running dry? That's my question to you. Is my life overflowing or is it running dry? And there is absolutely a connection between the fullness that God wants us to experience in our lives and gratitude. Here are my thoughts. Here's my drill. Here's how I stay in a place of gratitude. I recognize I've been given a life far better than I deserve or ever could have imagined. That is no BS. That is the truth. How about you? Is that true for you as well? Even with the things that you struggle with, isn't it true that you've been given a life in Christ better than anything that you could have deserved? What do you deserve from God? His judgment. What did you get from Him? His mercy. Never ask God to give you what you deserve. Don't do that. Thank Him instead that He's so merciful that He doesn't do that. He's given me more than I could ever imagine. I got some gray hair now. I know that there are far more days behind me than are ahead of me. And as a young man many years ago, when I began my relationship with Christ, in the broken place that I was, in a hospital full of octogenarians waiting to die, I had no concept at all that God would shape and mold my life, enable me to deeply connect with Him, to deeply connect with a family, with a Christian fellowship that was transforming and beautiful. And this is way more than I could have ever asked or thought. And I'm so grateful. How about you? And the other part of it here is that ingratitude is so insulting to our generous God. When we're in that place and nothing's good enough and we're disappointed with people and we're focused on, you know, ourselves and how am I being treated and how's it going for me and the things that bother me and this kind of stuff. That is to say, when we're whining, we're whiners. And when I'm a whiner and I'm living in that ungrateful place, I'm just totally misrepresenting the God who I've just affirmed in the first point. how does my, the way I express myself reflect what I know to be true about God? What would others infer about God from understanding the way you conduct yourself and the way that you project delight or disgust with life? And last, gratitude is the real difference between pervasive sadness and true satisfaction. When we live in gratitude, it lifts our soul because we're seeing things the way it really is, because we're recognizing God for who He really is. Because when we live in gratitude, there's that sense of delight and of the fact, the goodness of God and the gift that He's given to us. And when we are grousing around and everything sucks and you suck and I suck and everything sucks, you're not grateful. And that lack of gratitude just utterly colors everything. So there's a couple of pathways here to go. We can go in that way of ingratitude and just thinking about the things that are disappointing to me, or we can look to the things that are just awesome and a gift from the hand of a generous God, and to be able to identify those things like we've done here tonight in His Word, the gifts that God has given us to be rooted in Him and allow that to shape us and to mold us. And there we're going to find real transformation. And that process of transformation is just really articulated in great detail through the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, and the beginning of chapter 4. That's the direction that we're going to be going with our study here. So what we want to end with is just that practice of gratitude. That's where we need to be. Well, maybe you've got a thought about this, an experience you'd like to share, or a question in your mind that has been brought up through this discussion. We're going to pass the mic around and get into that. Let's pray together before we do. Lord, just thanks for this opportunity to be together, to think about your great generosity for us, what you've done for us in Christ that is just so beyond anything that we could have expected and certainly anything that we deserved. And we just lift this up to you, Lord, recognizing that even here tonight, that there are many who have come who are still sorting this out and trying to think through what is this message about Christ and what is this idea of grace and what does the cross even mean? And just thanks that this passage so clearly establishes what that means, which is that you've loved us so much that you've come into the world to die the death that we deserve so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to you. So just thank you for that reality and help us to live in that man, that woman that you've made us to be. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.